You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Right, well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Pete's. My name's Alan. I'm the senior pastor of York City Church, or lead elder, or whatever. Just Alan is fine. It's good to see you today. If you're a guest, it's really good to have you here. If you're not a Christian, it's really, really great to have you here too. We'd love to chat to you and find out what you think of church and find out a bit about what you're doing here, what you're interested in, how you came to be among us this morning. We have been preaching our way through the book of Romans this year. I've lost count of how many sessions. I think it's maybe like 18 or 19 or something. So today we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, the first 13 verses or so. We'll be working our way through that today. Thanks so much to Chris for giving the sermon his starting alarm. I think we will have to find a paid place for him as chief clapper in the life of City Church. You shall not talk! It's Gandalf does clapping on Sunday morning. Thanks, Chris. Really good. So we're going to read Romans 15, 1 to 13, and then I'll pray and we will launch into this together. Okay. So, Romans 15, 1 to 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Rob Ainsworth, thank you very much. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray briefly. Thank you so much, Father, for the gift of Scripture. Thank you for this profound, powerful vehicle for the Spirit's work. Thank you that these breathed out by, breathed into, God breathes out from words are life and truth for us this morning. May we find you speaking right into our hearts and transforming us as we believe your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay, so last week, Dr. Peter Rayner did a really good job of tackling a long and difficult chapter of Romans. If you were here, Romans 14, big chapter, tricky business. Pete reminded us that Romans is a tricky book to interpret well in 21st century England. Okay? What makes it tricky is that the community it gets interpreted in and interpreted for, okay, that is us, the church, that community is almost exclusively Gentile or non-Jewish, at least in the English world. Now, that was very, very different for Paul. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he was addressing a community that was made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians together. But that wasn't a problem for Paul, because at the very heart of what Paul preached as he traveled around his apostolic journeys in the Mediterranean world in the first century, at the heart of all that was the message that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the long-hoped-for King of Israel. And by virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, this Jesus has become the world's true Lord and Savior. Israel's Messiah has become the Lord of all the world. And for Paul, the existence in Rome of a Jewish and Gentile church was a profound evidence that the gospel he preached was the truth. Because only a risen Jesus can gather this people as a fulfillment of all God's promises in Israel's scriptures. Okay? It's massive. It's absolutely massive. In our English-speaking Protestant conservative world, we don't get this enough. And we need to tune in and pay attention lest we make the Christian gospel some Western manifestation of something. Okay? We have to follow Paul carefully. Now, a community of believers from a wildly different, a community of believers in Jesus, I should say, from a wildly different set of backgrounds, doesn't just appear fully formed with all the creases and wrinkles ironed out of it. Okay? That's as true today in 21st century England as it was in the first century in Rome. It turns out that the gospel is not just the thing that needs to be believed in order to belong, but also the means by which we grow up into who we have become together by faith. Not just the way in, but the means by which we grow and develop and mature in that. So we're going to look at how that works by jumping in halfway through Romans 15. We'll dot around a little bit in Romans 15, but I want to get to the heart of it all this morning. So Romans 15, verse 7 says this, "Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Sounds really good, doesn't it? We like this, accept one another. We like to talk about accepting people, about being accepted. Actually, in the Greek, the word could be welcome one another, and perhaps welcome is better. But welcome comes with a whole bunch of ideas in our culture that we perhaps think, well, I know what that means, I know what that looks like. Welcome, accept, it's not flaky, sloppy agape language. It's very, very strong language. We're going to find out as we follow Paul's train of thought. Now, we like the idea of acceptance and welcome because we can get a handle on it. It sounds practical, doesn't it? It doesn't sound too theological. Phew, what a relief. Not so fast. It's very, very deep and theological. Paul isn't writing here to people like us who are perhaps 95-99% alike in cultural assumptions and aspirations. Okay? Do you realize that, right? Paul's not writing to a people who share the same cultural aspirations and assumptions that we do. Paul's writing to first century Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. The goal of Paul writing and saying welcome or accept one another, it's not simply to be welcoming and accepting, as if that was the highest goal. Just accept people. Yes, we've done it. The goal is to bring praise to God. It's profoundly theological in focus. It has to do with the worship and the glory of God. Listen, church, if you prize welcome and acceptance as an end in itself, then you are being insufficiently scriptural, because the welcome and the acceptance has to have relation to the person of God. It has to have God as the focus of that welcome and acceptance. Otherwise, it is a poor second cousin to what Paul is speaking about here. So let's listen on to what Paul says and try and learn quite what he means here. If it's not just this slightly limp, nice acceptance, what is he talking about? Well, Paul helps us. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, is the fulfillment and the climax of the story that began with the promises God made to the patriarchs. Who are they? The patriarchs are the fathers of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham. He made massive, dramatic, huge promises to Abraham that Abraham would have a family made up of all peoples that is marked out and identified by faith. That's at the heart of the promise that God made to Abraham. The word servant in this verse, Christ has become a servant of the Jews, that's a very rich word. It hints at a deeper, more profound thing. It's hinting at the sufferings of the Messiah. Somehow in the sufferings and death of Jesus the Messiah, these promises reached their climax and fulfillment. What God did in Jesus was bigger and different and further reaching than anybody might have thought. God's truth is another way of speaking about his faithfulness to the promises. In other words, God said some things and made some promises, and God's no liar. And the reality of the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah is the evidence and the proof that God speaks truthfully. He keeps his promises. What Jesus has done and who Jesus is embodies God's faithfulness. And so the inclusion then of the Gentiles is the evidence that what has happened in and through the story of Jesus is indeed the climax of the story of God and Israel. The gospel does not lift us out of this big, macro, overarching story, my friends. It roots us right in the very center of it. It's our story. The Christian community is a Jew and Gentile community on a broad scale, I'm talking about, okay? And for Paul, that's much more of a big deal than we realize, because the church in Rome is a Jew and Gentile mixed community. So we have to work hard. We have to understand, what does Paul mean? What's he getting at? What are the issues? So that we don't just either ignore it or dart off in a direction and draw some conclusions that Paul probably didn't really have in mind or wouldn't have subscribed to. Let's look at this again. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. If we chop this verse out and just use it by itself, you know, proof texty, then we'll diminish the weight and the significance of what it means in its context. Right? We have to hold this together in the big picture that Paul is painting. Well, in the whole of Romans, but in this chapter as well. How did Christ accept or welcome the Jews? What was the acceptance or the welcome that Christ has for the Jews? Well, he became a servant to the Jews. We just read that, right? How did he become a servant to the Jews? Well, Jesus himself says that he came first for the lost sheep of Israel. He became a ransom. He came for those people. He came into the world to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. And so in Paul's mind, writing to a church in Rome where there are Jewish and Gentile Christians, Paul almost says, look, if you're a Gentile Christian, don't even think about looking down upon those for whom Christ came first of all. Christ became a servant to the Jews. So don't think that your owning of Christ makes you somehow a cut above. He came first for them. He was a servant to that people. How did Christ welcome Gentiles then? Well, by becoming a servant to the Jews, so that the Gentiles might be included, right? Christ becoming the servant of the Jews by being the Messiah to the Jewish people brings the story to a climax, and the coming to a climax of the story means this, that all peoples are now gathered in. It's not just, well, there's this exclusive thing now, the Jewish Messiah has come, brilliant, we're Jews, excellent, our King has come, wonderful. That confirms us in our uniqueness. Surprisingly and wonderfully, well, only surprisingly if you haven't really paid attention to the Old Testament, but God appears in the person of Jesus, and all of a sudden the whole world is being gathered. Gentiles gathered in, Gentiles sharing in Israel's promises. What? This is madness. That's part of the issue that Paul is tackling in the book of Romans. How are these, Okay, so we've got to try and get on with one another. We have to try and live together in unity, love one another. But you're not a Jew. What? You're owning the promises to Abraham. How can this be? Or Christians who are Gentiles thinking, well, hey, we've been brought in. And now we look down on you because, well, you know, we haven't been circumcised and God loves us just the same. Which, you know, fair point, probably, isn't it? Yeah. There's a big, big picture unfolding. And the big picture doesn't just remain out there as a big picture. It comes right in, right down to ground level where it comes to how you and I treat one another in the community of faith. Now, there's a question here. Is this bit of Romans, you know, if you are, as you know, all of you are, well-educated, smart, most of us university-educated in this room, living, growing up, most of us in cultures that have particular assumptions about things, and is this bit of Romans then, is it just a religious version of a Western cultural value that says we should all respect everybody's differences, and that nobody should be excluded on the basis of difference? Is that really what it is? Can we just sack away all the religious language and speak about this value of acceptance and diversity and inclusion and everything? Not even close. It's not even close. For a start, that is an ideological construction that is making a subtle homogenizing move that excludes the outsider, doesn't welcome them. Okay? If you're not like everybody else by accepting everyone else like we say you should, then you are not acceptable. Okay? Stonewall, whatever else, however else we think about it. Someone sets the tone, makes the rules, and then judges everybody else on the basis of whether you keep those rules or not. You all need to be the same like this. If you don't agree with that, then you're on the outside. Woo, that's quite a lot different to the kind of acceptance and welcome that Paul's writing about in Romans. Now, I want to try and show you how the gospel is actually good news for differences. Now, maybe you're not a Christian this morning and you think, well, the Christian gospel is responsible for all kinds of wretched stuff in the world. And if you've been a Christian for a while, I mean, listen, you have to hold your hands up at times and say, yep, the church has made an absolute horlicks of it from time to time. Possibly more often than not. But what we need to do, rather than reject the gospel and the message of Jesus then, we need to go even deeper into it to discover what might actually happen if we lean into this rather than go, oh, no, we're done with that. Look, let me put it this way. People will always disappoint. Always. Everybody. The most holy saints in the world will disappoint at some point. The person closest to you, who you respect the most, will disappoint you at some point. They're humans. They do. They're not perfect in this world. Does their disappointment of you then invalidate the gospel? Of course it doesn't. So we have to lean in further. Dig in deeper. So let's think about how the gospel is good news for difference. And I think this is probably a valid way of thinking about it, because Paul is dealing with a community with significant difference, okay? Let me start with this. The gospel is a radically exclusive story. It is exclusive, okay? Listen to this. It's the story of the one creator God, not the many gods. It's the story of the one creator God and his promises to a singular family. God spoke to one man, Abraham, and made his covenant promises to that one man and to his one family. It's exclusive. But here's the thing, this radically exclusive story turns out to be maximally inclusive in its reach and at its climax. All the families of the earth are welcomed and blessed through Israel's promised Messiah, who is the climax of the one singular exclusive story. That's amazing! It works from an exclusive promise to all peoples being blessed, rather than let's gather everybody like us and say that if you don't like that, you're on the outside. This is great news, because it means that your difference, whatever it might be, is now gathered up into the worship of God, into the community of God, the community of the Messiah that is the church, so that all peoples have focus on the one God. All kinds of peoples now gathered into this worshiping community. And that really is the key difference between the radical inclusivity of the gospel, which grows out of an exclusive story, and our socially constructed and radically politicized ideas about inclusivity. The gospel creates a vibrantly diverse worshiping community. And the focus then is not on diversity itself, as if that was the end goal, or on acceptance itself, as if that was all that counted. No, the focus is on God, the one God who promised and who fulfilled and who is gathering a people. It turns it away from being about us. It gathers us, for sure, but it turns us toward God. And we find then, as we're gathered into this community, as we're gathered from all these different backgrounds and all kinds of different differences, there's no need to fight for or defend my identity, my difference. We're freed, rather, to give ourselves to God, to one another, in love and service, to do all the things that Romans 14 spoke about, what the beginning of chapter 15 speaks about, to bear with one another's weaknesses, to suspend our own sense of right, to please others. For even Christ did not please himself. Christ, who perhaps of all people had the right to do him, but who in his identity as the embodiment of God and Israel's Messiah did not please himself, but poured himself out for the lost sheep of Israel, and thereby to gather in all peoples to share in the promises. The gospel enables us to be filled with joy and peace in a Jesus-focused community where in all our profound difference and diversity, we become Christ to one another in acts of love and kindness. Now, this kind of radical inclusivity that grows out of the radical exclusivity of the gospel, it requires courage. This is no faith for flakes. It's no faith for the faint of heart. Yes, it is the gospel for the weak and for the vulnerable and for the broken. But it is not something that all falls into place nice and simply and easily. It makes demands of you. It requires something. It requires tenacity and energy. Otherwise, there'd be no need for most of Romans, would there? The gospel is simultaneously a call to the weak, but also a call for courageous commitment to God and to one another. And so Paul prays in Romans 15, and when he writes down a prayer, please don't imagine that it's just trite. Don't imagine that it's just, well, I should do something pious because I've been talking a lot. Let's pray. No. This is what Paul prays for the church. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. Okay, when Paul says that you believers need the same mindset and attitude that Christ had, don't imagine in your mind the kind of the paintings, those sort of, I don't know, paintings or sculptures of Jesus looking all very wan and very sort of meek and just mellow and mild. The endurance and encouragement of Christ is the Christ that wept in the garden, that sweat, great blobs of sweat, and said, God, let this cup be taken from me. The God who was nailed to the cross, who went there willingly, obediently. That's the kind of commitment and courage and tenacity that being the church takes. It does. It's hard. So Paul prays because it's flipping hard, because it's people, and people aren't perfect. People make a mess of things. You have to learn how to forgive, how to bear with one another, how to carry one another's burdens. There's actually a terrible translation faux pas at the beginning of this text. The NRSV, which is generally really, really solid, makes it. The NIV does too. It talks about bearing with the failings of the weak. It's all wrong. It's wrong. As if weakness could be regarded as failing. It's wrong. It's almost like the idea in Paul's heart is this is the reality, that there's weak people. Deal with that. Live with that. They're weak, and that's okay. And ironically, in Paul's head, the weak people are the ones who are the super pious ones, the one who don't touch that. I don't eat that meat, or I won't eat that, or I won't do anything on this day. In our kind of lab setting, it's probably the people who are like the most piously religious, who always speak in religious terminology, who don't go to the cinema, you know, who don't listen to secular music or whatever it might be, okay? It's not failing. It just fails to grasp the all-sufficient bigness and glory of God's purpose in Christ, that's all. Right? Bear with one another. Look, it's hard work. Endurance, encouragement, Christ-likeness, all in service of the glory of God. We haven't had G.K. Chesterton for a while at York City Church, so today's as good a time as any. G.K. Chesterton, writing in the late 1800s of all things, okay? So not exactly Jordan Peterson, right? G.K. Chesterton said this, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found difficult and left untried. He's bang on. Sloppy agape, I keep calling it. It sounds like sloppy Giuseppe. Think some sloppy, yucky, mushy pizza. Right? Sloppy agape, a kind of, we're Christians, but it's nice. It's got no idea. Church is hard. The gospel requires energy, courage, bravery, tenacity, to forgive and forgive and forgive, to bear with the weak, to carry their burdens, to keep on loving, to keep on giving, to keep on turning up, to keep on offering yourself, to keep on being who you are, your gift, to give yourself to other people, to keep on serving and serving, even when it's not noticed or seen. It takes courage and energy that only God can give. And when people think that the gospel is just this easy thing, they just don't know. Paul prays again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a prayer. In a world which is hostile to God, because it is, which builds its communities without reference to God, because it does, the Holy Spirit himself gives us joy and peace as together we do the gritty, tenacious, courageous work of trusting him and walking in the way of the Messiah. As we humble ourselves and make space for one another in our weaknesses, as we lean into each other to love and welcome one another in our differences, whatever they may be, we are filled with hope. And I think that the hope here is that we will joyfully see that this thing that we are part of, these people, this community, is the evidence of the faithfulness of God and the victory of the Messiah Jesus. That the church is more than a social construct, it is the work of God. The church, in all its diversity, in all its weakness, in all its failings, turns out to be remarkably a foretaste of the age to come. When you're gathered like this, you didn't gather, God gathered. We talk about that. We try to be so deliberate. You know, I know it's easy to poke fun. Oh, yeah, there they go again, this stuff again. Here's Alan with one of his favorite lines. This is God's work. It's not that we gather here together to have a little bit of fun on Sunday mornings. I can think of more fun things to do. If it's all just about fun. But I can't think of anything else where I get to see right in front of me a foretaste of the age to come. What do I mean by that? Well, because we heard about it earlier. Rob talked about the garden city. Was it Rob? Was it you? The garden city coming down from heaven. Pete, all right, yeah. I thought it might be. There we go. That was Pete. Pete Rayner. Pete, Rob, they're all experts of this stuff. That's the end of the story in the Bible's terms, right? The book of Revelation doesn't have the church having this beam me up moment where we all disappear into some ethereal mushiness called heaven. But down from heaven comes the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal city to earth. Heaven and earth joined in a new creation where Christ rules eternally with the bride, which is the church, which is made up of a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Israelites and Iranians and Lebanese and Ukrainians and Russians and Moldovans and Americans and Canadians and Rwandan, Tutsis and Hutus and Scottish and English and Welsh and Pakistanis and Indians and New Zealanders and whoever they don't like, a people from all nations gathered around the throne in all their diversity and difference. Isaiah 60 says the wealth of all nations will be brought into the latter-day house. Isaiah's got no idea that later Christians would interpret that as being the age to come. He's thinking about God restoring physical Jerusalem one day after a long season of exile. But still, the theological idea is there. The wealth of the nations, the diversity and richness. Here's the wonderful thing, you see. Difference doesn't get squished and written off and ignored and flattened when Christ gathers the church. It gets gathered in and accepted and turned towards praise of God and service of one another. It's not, hey, become a Christian and you can all be alike. You can all be the same. No. You become a Christian and your difference is added into this wonderful, beautiful, rich, diverse people that becomes a foretaste of the coming age. Look, in a sense, the church is not a means to an end. In a sense, the church is the end. At least from God's perspective, what did God want when he made promises to Abraham? He was calling a people. Couldn't he have done it an easier way? Well, you can ask him that one day. But it shows you God's complete and utter tenacious commitment to gather that people. In God's mind and heart is this one people that he's calling. The church isn't a means to the end, it is the end. So when you turn up again on Sunday to serve again, when the worship leader sings that song again, when the preacher starts yelling again, and it's that same theme again, and when that person says that thing that they always say that annoys you again, and you've got to forgive them again, it's a foretaste here of the age to come. It's God's future age being manifested here in our midst. We're not looking for a shimmery, silvery cloud of something to blob down in the meeting so we can go, whoa, the age to come. No, it's here in your faces, each one of you as new creation, experiencing the Spirit poured into your heart, being transformed into the image of Jesus more and more and more as you, not as someone else, but just as you. And as he transforms you by means of being around other people who are in Christ, wow, I'm tasting glory. I'm seeing what God's going to do in the end taking shape right in front of me. And so we get hope. That's hope. Not a feeling in my heart. I don't feel very hopeful. No, it's look, touch and maybe not smell, but you know, embrace and experience tangibly hope forming in front of you. The Spirit shows us the true realities that are going on amongst us, amongst this people. Amongst a crazy, wacky, diverse crew that might not be Jew and Gentile, but it's pretty different in other ways. Okay? God's wonderful work, Christ's beautiful gospel, the climax of an exclusive story that has a maximal reach to gather in massive difference and to focus it together towards God as a people for his praise. Let's pray. God, we praise you that you've brought us to yourself. And we ask that, in ways perhaps similar to the church in Rome, because we probably do look down on other people and make judgments about other people, we probably do think we're better than, at least if we don't acknowledge it, really in our hearts we do. God, help us. May we discern the wonder of your gospel and your power working in us. Holy Spirit, may we overflow with hope as we see with our eyes and hear with our ears the forming of a people who is a foretaste of your coming age. May we not ever look down on your church. May we never diss what we see, because what you see is not always what we see. Please give us your heart, give us your eyes to discern it, and may we abound in grace and peace and joy as we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All Dansky. Tonight, there is prayer and praise here, 8 till 9:30. Right? So please come. You can put feet to this very stuff tonight by showing up to pray and praise. You've all got iPlayer now anyway. You don't need to watch live TV. So come along and take part in what God is doing some more this evening. And then we'll see you again next weekend for the next installment in Romans 15. God bless you.